Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes? If you don't know where that is, well, most people don't. It's after Proverbs and before Isaiah in the Old Testament. It's Solomon's memoirs about his life, what he learned the hard way under the sun. And tonight we want to welcome those of us who are members of the church and those who are members of the CDS community, faculty and staff and families and children, to the convocation and kickoff of this year. This is a time when we bless the children of our church and of our community, of all ages and from kindergarten to graduate school, those who are at CDS and in homeschool, public schools and private academies and other Christian schools and charter schools and special needs schools and community college and university and graduate life and professional training, asking God's favor and blessing upon our children for a variety of reasons by the elders of the church. And we're going to have a number of our faculty and staff pray for us in a few minutes and pray for our children. Joining me tonight in the center aisle blessing the children will be Mark Davis, our new head of school. May seem strange for some of you to do this. That's because we're American evangelicals, and we like to keep our 18 inches of sacred space between us and the nearest person. But actually, the blessing of children is a pretty common thing. Jesus did it. There's a famous passage that we'll be reading later on where he told the adults of the community, don't keep these children away from me. Let them come and let me touch them and bless them. And I grew up with this. I told John Haynes this week when we were planning the service that as a little Catholic boy, the priest would often, when I asked him to pray for me, he would never just pray for me. He'd always place his hands on my head and pray for me. And I remember the last time I saw the pastor that I grew up under was right before I went off to the military. I attended church, and I was in my new lieutenant's uniform, and he saw me in the back of the church and went like this. And so I came over, and he said, are you leaving for active duty? I said, I am. And he said, well, kneel down here and I'll give you a blessing. So there, took off my lieutenant's cap and knelt down in the foyer, and he placed his hand on me and prayed the sweetest prayer for my spiritual and physical protection and return to safety. And I remember that even to this day. The blessing of children is something, quite frankly, dads and granddads, we ought to be doing to our children every night. We ought to give Aaron's blessing. We ought to take our little children as they line up. They're all scrubbed up. They've taking their bath, and they're civil looking and clean and of sound mind, and we're getting ready to put them to bed. We ought to line them up like I used to and give them Aaron's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. I remember when we had four children. When they were little, they'd say, how are you going to divide this up, Dad? I'd say, well, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord doth have his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. And I said, now the one who gets the amen gets all three. Well, when they would come, they'd hold back and they'd stick that little head in last, like little lambs trying to get the last kernel of corn. They wanted that amen. They wanted the full blessing. And now I do the same thing with our grandkids when they're here. This is a season when we are concerned about our children. It's becoming a more and more difficult and challenging world for them, but we are reminded what Jesus said, to these little ones belongs the kingdom of God. So we wanted to talk tonight, setting up this time of blessing, about what we want God to bless our children with. And we couldn't find a better passage, I think, tonight than the passage that we are in. We kind of planned it this way, to be honest with you. Because we're looking at Ecclesiastes, where Solomon is telling us, writing down his memoirs of the successes and failures, the fulfillments and the disappointments of his long and his stellar career in life. He's talking about life under the sun. That's his theme, life under the sun. He says that 52 times, I think, in this book. And what he means by life under the sun is life from a human perspective, life for people who live as if there is nothing above the sun that governs and guards this world. Because unfortunately, Solomon fell into a great period of his life where that's what he did. He lived as if there was no reality except what he saw and felt and experienced under the sun. He forgot that there was one above the sun who gave life meaning and purpose and joy. So he begins his memoirs with these famous words, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" In fact, there's four things that come back, four repeated statements that kind of tell you where Solomon's headed in these 12 chapters. Vanity of vanities, the emptiness of life without God, life under the sun, life from a human perspective without the revelation from heaven. Striving after wind is another phrase that he mentions some 20-some times. Pursuing things that look wonderful, but they neither fulfill nor last. And then his repeated theme that what God intends for us to do is to find joy and fulfillment in the calling and work that he has given us to do. Solomon is being brutally honest, as men tend to be in their memoirs, to such an extent that oftentimes people accuse him of being bitter and pessimistic. But in truth, Solomon is pointing us to the reality of life above the sun, life with God in this world and in the next. And he's preparing us for eternity while he wants us to find the fulfillment in life that he missed. He says in the first two chapters that he went on a great journey, a search. He was trying to find the meaning of life, and he said, first of all, he pursued pleasure. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had experienced in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind," he says, "and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." That's the conclusion he comes to in the first 11 verses of this chapter, where he talks about his pursuit of pleasure. It all was striving after wind, nothing to be gained under the sun. So he goes from wine and women and song to the other end of the continuum. He said, you know, I went on a search for knowledge. In chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, he pursued wisdom. But he says at the end of that paragraph in verse 17, "I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind." He went from wine, women, and song to wisdom and knowledge, the pursuit of pleasure, the search for knowledge. Now he comes center and says, you know, maybe what I needed was success. So he talks about his drive towards success in these two paragraphs from verses 18 to 26. "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it at all. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of his heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." In these two paragraphs, Solomon asks three questions about success, and then gives us three measures of true success. And I want to put this in perspective. I want Solomon's old memoirs to make sense to us in this 21st century. All of us are concerned about our children's education, because we are sensing in our world that our children have to be equipped not just to make a good living, but to compete with others in the job market that is now global. And one of the things that we're worried about is that our children be successful. There are four countries that worry more about their children's success than any other countries in the world. And here they are: Japan, China, India, and the United States. The first three, Japan and China and India, drive their children, sometimes to despair and suicide, by preparing them for national tests they will take between the ages of 4 and 5, and the study and examinations and rigorous courses that will determine the destiny of their life before they reach the age of 7. Those children in Japan and China and India, quite frankly, have no childhood. They were born to develop skills, to graduate with honors, to get good jobs, become rich. And they put all of their money, all of the horses in that race, are riding upon math and science, to the point that American schools, American education is beginning to be worried whether our children can compete with the children of the world in math and science. But before we overreact and drive all of our kids into honors math and honors science courses, listen to what Tom Brokaw has to say in his book, Time of Our Lives, A Conversation About America. He talks about how he titled the chapter, Don't Know Much About Geometry, which anybody under 45, that will mean nothing, but those who are 45 and older will remember that was an old song, a line from an old song. Don't know much about geometry, but I do know that I love you. That was the Psalms high school message. And he says, although exact numbers are difficult to come by, it's estimated that China has at least 12 million students enrolled in core science curricula at institutions of higher learnings. That does not include the Chinese students enrolled in America's best centers of higher tech education, students who will take those skills back to their homelands, their native countries, and move ahead of the nations that educated them. The result of China's commitment to science, both by the government and by the wider population, is the reason that bright young Chinese economists visiting the United States and their companies and think tanks and academies give off a strong but unspoken impression. For in tone and in attitude, they appear to be thinking, we are coming onto the world stage and you are leaving. Well, don't panic. What looks to be like rip-roaring success on their part is far from that. Brokaw goes on to say, for now, China and India still have a long way to go to catch up to the United States. In universal aptitude tests, scholars at India's best institutions of science and math score in the lower half of the global testing of all science students around the world. One researcher noted that China's top science and technological institutes are not among the 100 best schools in the world. Other studies have turned up a quality gap between the U.S.-trained engineers and those trained in India and China. In 2005, the McKinsey Global Institute determined that more than 80% of engineers educated in the United States of America were employed in the global economy. Only 10% of the Chinese trained in their country were ready for the demands of the global marketplace. Indian engineers were more prepared, but they had serious shortcomings, such as the inability to think for themselves. They were oriented to follow orders, but not be innovative or not learn how to solve problems, according to several surveys. Chinese science education had similar weaknesses. Creative thinking, entrepreneurship, and interpersonal and intercultural skills were not emphasized. In a book called China's Emerging Technological Edge, an American, Dennis Simons, and Chinese author and researcher Kong Keo concluded, quote, Chinese universities have become technique-driven. Rote learning in which students who can answer questions in classrooms may not be able to solve and manage real-life problems still dominates their higher education. One prominent American businessman who had spent decades in China admires the country's enterprise and the turn it has taken in the past 25 years, but he said they still don't know what they don't know. They are ahead of India and getting beyond rote learning, but they are still behind the United States. The question they must ask is, can you have a world-class comprehensive university while you constrain freedom of expression in politics, society, and the study of humanities? And the world's answer appears to be no. So before we bless the children, and before we all determine that they're going to be doctors, engineers, and accountants, let's look at what Solomon has to say. First of all, he raises three issues that become three probing questions about what success is. First question is success all about inheritance? Look at verses 18 and 19 again. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, saying that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. But who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This too is vanity. He says it's emptiness. If I work hard and exercise wisdom and skill and knowledge, and I build an economic empire and attain great wealth and leave it to my children and grandchildren, and they end up being unbridled fools, and in a shorter lifespan that it took me to build this economic wealth, they squander it all. Back in 1972, German billionaire Friedrich Flick died, leaving the largest economic empire at that time in the world, made up of 300 companies. He was the richest man in Germany at that time and the fifth richest man in the world. He was an ex-Nazi, convicted of war crimes and sentenced to 7 years in prison at the Nuremberg trials, for which he served only four. He was released in 1951. He had employed in his wartime years 48,000 slave laborers that he got from German concentration camps, 80% of whom he worked to death. He literally worked them till they died. His property and business then valued $45 million when he started in 1951. By the time he died in 1972, they hadn't been able to tabulate how many billions his empire was worth. He left to his playboy son $1 billion just for fun. Newsweek magazine ran an article about him. They said when West German industrialist Friedrich Flick died, he left a personal fortune estimated at least $1.5 billion, as you can imagine, a business empire that embraced all or part of some 300 companies, and a reputation as perhaps the crustiest and craftiest magnate over the whole company of Germany and in all of Western Europe. Flick was dedicated wholly to his work. The day his wife died, he buried her at 3 p.m. and was back at his desk in the office by 5. At his death, the Flick empire generated annual sales of $3 billion. That's every year in West Germany alone. But for all of his enormous power and wealth, the old man had one very human shortcoming. He could not control his family. By last week, 3 months after his death, the Flick family fight, say that 10 times real quickly, the Flick family fight over the older Flick's empire had employees, bankers, and politicians alike shuddering over the eventual impact it might have not only on his wealth, but on the West German economy. It's a classic example of what Solomon's afraid of here. Chuck Swindoll, in his his book on Ecclesiastes called Living on the Edge, said, here's the problem. When you build this economic nest egg that took all of your life to grow and develop and to multiply and invest and secure, and you give it to your children, they don't have your same skill set. They don't have your same passion for it. And in fact, the problem is what you worked for, they get for free, and things that are free are usually held in contempt. And so in a short time, your children and grandchildren will replace squandering your wealth by your dedication to building it. You ever watch these commercials on television? They're about bankers and investment brokers, and they go like this. There's these two guys, they're barely 60 years old. They're fly fishing in Alaska or someplace like that. And the one guy says to his friends, thank goodness, Alice and I planned ahead and talked to our American investment agent. All of our dreams of retirement would never have come true if it hadn't been for American investments. Now, we live comfortably, do whatever we want, travel all over the world as we've always dreamed of, and have something to leave our children. I'm sure glad I had American investments on my team. You ever looked at what the other guy's face looks like? Now, he doesn't say anything. He just nods. But his face says, oh, no, I haven't planned a thing. And Midge and I are living off Social Security and in one of the kids' garage apartment. If it weren't for Al, I wouldn't have been able to go on this trip. I sure wish I'd had American investment companies on my side. You ever notice how all those commercials went away in 2008? Solomon wasn't so far off the mark anyhow, was he? Here's his first question. Is killing yourself to leave your kids lots and lots of money what life is all about? And in so doing, is it what's best for them? Are you instilling in your children a view of life that you really want them to have? I'll tell you, folks, how big an issue this is. I'm not saying I agree with this, but in doing some research for this sermon, I found out that there's a major movement among wealthy people in the world calling for other billionaires to leave their children nothing. To take all their wealth and put it in a charitable trust fund that may give their children an allowance, but to tell the kids to go out and make their own living. Bill and Melinda Gates and some of their friends have started a movement called Half and Half, where they ask people to take half of their wealth, which is over $50 billion, I think, for the Gates, and put it into a charitable trust foundation and then divvy up the other half to the kids. I'm not saying that I agree with those things, but I'm saying that those are ways for people who have probably never read about Solomon or Friedrich Flick or never had American investments on their side to plan for the future without ruining their kids. Solomon asked the question, is work and life all about gaining stuff that I can give to somebody else who loses it all? Second question. How should we measure success? Verses 20 and 21. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and great evil. Solomon's issue is pretty simple. Should I measure my life's success over what I leave behind or what I pay forward? Now, I want you to think with me. It's a stretch. We're not accustomed to think this way because our whole materialistic culture orients us to leaving things behind. But if we leave things behind, listen to me, we bind our children and grandchildren to the past. We tell them that their worth and their significance and their calling in life is to hang on to what I and your mother built in the past, rather than to take them and say, here's what we gave you to pay forward into the future. This was the demise, quite frankly, of the whole British Empire. It happened in the Edwardian era, where by the time that Edward was King of England, 90% of all of the land in the British Empire, that's around the world, was owned by the top 2% of the landed gentry and royalty of England. And so they passed laws of primogeniture that all of the land had to go to the firstborn son. These great baronies and duchies couldn't be divided up. They had to go to the firstborn son. And they had laws about selling off any land that was inherited. Up until the end of the Victoria era, it was against the law to sell off land you had inherited from your father or grandfather. But one problem. In the Edwardian era, at the end of the 1800s, England was shifting from an agrarian economy where all of the wealth was in large farming estates to the cities where they were undergoing the Industrial Revolution. And the rich men of the future were not the people who owned generation after generation after generation for some 200 years of family land. They were people who lived in smaller houses in the city and built factories and employed workers and invested in American investments general. They were looking to the future. They were not binding their children to the past. And Solomon says, look, don't bind your children to the past. Sometimes I think we do that because we want our children to feel like they could pay us back. Pay mom and dad and grandpa and grandma back for all they invested in the kids. You know something, folks? I'm going to tell you something. I want to give you great freedom tonight. You can never pay anybody back for all they've done for you. You can never pay your mom and dad back for all they've sacrificed for you. You can never pay back your church for what the Holy Spirit's done in your life. You can never pay back your schools, your alma mater for all that. I could never pay off. If I gave them billions of dollars, I could never pay back the Ohio State University for the impact they had on my life. It's impossible. So what the Ohio State University does is they don't ask me to pay them back. They ask me to pay forward, to invest in students coming along who can have the blessing at Ohio State or at Covenant Day School or in the church that we've had. It's a matter of whether you're looking to the past and telling your kids, now hang on to everything we gained, or whether you're telling them you are released to use my gift to you to go forward into the future and bless people. It's two different views of life and success. Third question. What is work all about anyway? Look at verse 22 and 23. What has a man from all the toil and striving of his heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Solomon said, is my child earning a lot of money in a job and in a career that they really don't like just to leave something to their kids? Is that the essence of work? Get a good job, make a lot of money, be unable to rest at night because you're miserable and worried? Is that what God intended work to be like? Or should we be asking the question, what has God gifted and called my children to be and to do that will give them joy? So these questions lead Solomon to three conclusions, three new measures of what is success. Here's the first one. Success is when we teach our children to focus on the gifts of God. Verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find fulfillment or enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Solomon says we should want our children to find enjoyment in their work, eating and drinking, being able to make a living, finding enjoyment, finding satisfaction and pleasure in their work, because this is the gift of God. See, there's the problem in binding your children to the legacy and to the vision of your wealth accumulated at the end of your life. Your children are not gifted the same way you are. And the trajectory of your child's life will be determined by the gifting of God. So you need to be asking the question, how has God gifted my boy and my girl? Why try to make your son into an accountant if they don't like math? I mean, I'm going to get an email on this one, but who wants to be an accountant anyway? Well, accountants do. They're gifted that way. Now, if you wanted to send me to purgatory, just make me be an accountant for 30 days. If you said, Michael, I'll pay you $1 million, if you'll work as an accountant for a year, I wouldn't do it. I couldn't do it. And you wouldn't want me to. And likewise, if I said to the average accountant in here, I'll pay you $1 million, if you take command of this for 52 weeks, they'd say, oh, please, please, put me in a room full of binders and calculators and I'll be happy. But don't throw me in that briar patch. People are gifted different ways. And if we don't let the gifting of God emerge in their life and shape the trajectory of their whole future, we are consigning our children to a life of misery and drudgery and sleepless nights. Folks, there are a lot of unhappy, miserable, restless souls in this world who are filthy rich. And there are an equal amount of people driving used cars, living in little houses, living off Social Security, who have been fulfilled and have a happy life. God's gift to your child points the way to your child's fulfillment in work and career and lifestyle, and their gifts are probably not yours. So please, don't force your gifts on Missy and Junior. It's just not the way God's wired them. That leads to a second thing about success. Success is measured by looking for the hand of God. There is nothing better for a person, verse 24 again, than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? This also, I said, is from the hand of God. I want to ask you a straight up question. How many of you really trust God with your children? Or how many of you deep down think, if I let God get a hold of my children, he'll make them miserable. He'll make them a preacher or an accountant or in between a missionary, something horrible. I know what's best for my children. And I ask you, whose children are they really? When you brought your children here, if you didn't, you should have. You acknowledge that they were on loan to you from God, but that they really were his. And that what you should have done at that time was place them into the hands of God and look for the hand of God in their life, for providence, how God was acting in a sovereign way to shape and direct your children's lives, for circumstances, how he was opening up doors and closing others, for the message coming from their heart and soul, what really excited them, what they really found joy doing, and where they were miserable and in tears. I remember there was a young girl, didn't go to our church, but went to Covenant Day School several years ago, and she got in some trouble, but she was cutting classes, and she could have been expelled, but Marnie chose not to do that. So she suspended her from the soccer team. Her parents came with her to my office pleading for me to intervene. And they told me in no uncertain terms, this was the end of her life. Well, she had a scholarship to college for soccer. Before we suspended her from the soccer team, we made sure that that soccer college scholarship was not in jeopardy. She graduated from here with a good grade point average. She went on to college, and I saw her a couple years later. In fact, I saw her this spring. And I said, I'll call her Susie. I said, Susie, how's soccer going? She said, oh, I'm not playing soccer anymore. I said, you're not? She said, oh, no. I played for one season, and then, you know, it just wasn't what I wanted to do. I said, really? I said, what are you doing? She said, well, I'm studying psychology. I want to be a marriage and family therapist. I said, what happened to soccer? She said, soccer was my mom's idea for my life, not mine. I wonder how many of us have forced our kids into sports because deep down, we always wanted to be in the NFL or on the PGA Tour or playing in the NBA Finals. I wonder how many of us are willing to do the math. Of all the... Mark, do you have any idea how many high schools there are in America?
No.
Okay, no. That's why we hired him. He's an honest man. There's got to be thousands, right? Thousands of high schools. And all these high schools, the majority have them a football team. And I asked Mike Miller, that's between 50 and 80 kids, boys, on a football team. Okay? Millions. Let's say 50. That means of all the kids who play high school football, now, there's only 120 Division I football programs, twice that many Division II. So we're talking about maybe 500 places to play college football. Out of all those kids who play college football, less than 400 will go into the NFL, and the average tenure of a boy in the NFL is 3 years. And yet you drive your kids in sore sports and in CDS and in every other thing because you had the vision of being the next Peyton Manning. And by God, your son's going to be that or else. And you're wrong to do that. The hand of God has obviously not made him a gifted athlete. And mom and dad need to give it up. Let God steer him. What if he wants to dance in the ballet rather than throw the football? What if rather than being a doctor, he wants to be a librarian? If that's what God wants for him, the hand of God will bless him. That leads to the third measure of success, is that we teach ourselves and our children to aim at the pleasure of God. Verse 26, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the busyness of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. Solomon mentions twice in this last verse, verse 26, pleasing God twice. The father or mother who pleases God and gives to someone else in another generation who pleases God. Here's his gist. This is what he's saying. God will eventually take all of the wealth and redirect it to the people who are going to do what he wants done with it sooner or later. So sooner than later, we need to teach our children that the main measure of success is pleasing God. I'm not going to put him on the spot, but I'll bet you our headmaster has had conversations like Marnie Halverson used to have with parents. Something to go like this. Our son is not getting the grades he needs to get into Duke. And so the headmaster says, well, what if your son isn't meant by God to go to college? What? Well, what if he wanted to be an electric? No. Forget that. He is going to college, and that's it. And that's not pleasing God. What if God did not want your son to go to college? What if God didn't care whether your daughter's got straight A's or not? What if God was more concerned that your son and daughter pleased him? If they do, Solomon says, he will give them three things. And this is true success: wisdom and knowledge and joy. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom. The wisdom to use their gifts the way God directs them. And knowledge to see and understand the hand of God and where it's directing. And joy that comes from pleasing God. And that is why we're here tonight, to bless the children. Because Jesus called some little ones to himself. And he said, let these children come to me. For to them belongs the kingdom of God. And the scripture says he took them in his arms and he blessed them. And I guarantee you tonight, he was not asking that they invest well in American General Investments Corporation. He was asking God to give them wisdom and knowledge and joy. It was the hand of God that was upon the head of the child, blessing them. That's what success is. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his smiling face and give you always his well-being. That's our school's verse. Jesus speaking to our children, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that that fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do it. Wisdom, knowledge, and joy for our little ones. Amen. Let's pray. Father, the amen was not real strong. It's difficult for us to reorient our American way of measuring success to what Solomon has said. Difficult for us to think that success could be anything other than good jobs, good money, lots of possessions to be left to the kids. And yet our lives have proven that that is not the way of blessing, but a vanity and a striving after wind. As we bless the children tonight, we pray that you would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and that they would pursue for them what is best at your hand: wisdom and knowledge and pleasure, pleasing you. And that we would see our children turn their hearts to the fathers and mothers, realizing their giftedness, following the hand of God and seeking the joy that comes through pleasing you. This is why we bring our children here, why we ask you to give them wisdom from the Father and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the joy of the Holy Spirit along with his other fruit, so that that fruit shall remain and bless the generations yet to come, because we bless our children tonight, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.